Good evening to everybody who's with us in person tonight and all of you who are with us in our class by live stream. We are very grateful for your participation. Let us know that you are studying along with us if you can. So everybody present, everybody involved knows about what's going on in our present life situation. All of us certainly in our own lives are aware of the things that are going on for plus and minus in our lives. We know about what's going on in our country, and we have opinions, each of us, about events of the days. We are aware of the challenges that we face in our congregational life and in our community life because of the situations right now that are different from what we want for them to be. So, let me ask all of us, if it were up to you right now, what would you think needs to be said to the church? We're starting a new series of studies in our class for this tonight and for the next 8 weeks after this. So if it were up to you, knowing what you know right now and having the opinions that you have right now, in the situations in your life, what would you think needs to be said to the church? That's an interesting question. It's one that I've had to wrestle with and trying to plan for this. And it's one maybe that everybody thinks about and I hope prays over all the time. So what would your answer to that be? It's not an easy question when you really stop and think about it. So what if we could let the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings decide what to say to the church, not just now, but all of the time. In the great book of Revelation, we meet the wonderful, glorious Christ, who then turns out to be a lion, who then looks like a lamb who's been slain, and then who overcomes all of the enemies, spiritually speaking and otherwise, that challenge and wear out his people. And the theme of this great last book of the Bible in chapter 17 and verse 14 ends by saying that he overcomes or conquers, for he is Lord of Lords. That means the Lord of all lords, the big L versus the small case, and the King of all kings. And with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Well, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 records a series of seven letters from him to them, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to the called and the chosen and the faithful. Back up just a little bit for us in that order of things, Linda, if you would, please. The series of letters that we have from the Lord to his people is important for us for several reasons. And it gives us a chance to listen in to him. I noticed in one of my favorite books, commenting on the book of Revelation, a statement by Homer Haley, who's a longtime gospel preacher and a teacher in Christian college settings. He observed a careful analysis of these letters in Revelation 2 and 3 leads to the conclusion that all the conditions ever found in a congregation of the Lord's church at any time in history may be found, at least in principle, in one or more of these seven churches. And he says this makes the letters practical and worthy of our study all the time. Well, that's quite a claim, but I think he's right. And that's one of the reasons why we want to use these next few weeks investigating, listening in on what the Lord says to the church in all of its different situations. I was thinking about these letters, and these letters are us at different times. In fact, all seven of these kinds of churches may be present in our congregation at any time, all together. That's how relevant I think they will be for all of us. Why do we say that? There are several reasons that I've thought of today, just surveying Revelation chapter 1 in preparation for what's said in chapters 2 and 3 about why this series is appropriate. First off, these letters help us because they show how the book of Revelation helps us. Have you ever noticed that every time we have events in the world which are out of the norm and seem to be disruptive, that all kinds of theories about what's going to happen in the future begin to flourish and blossom? It's almost like they explode. Suggestions about what these events mean with regard to the end events of the world begin to preoccupy people's minds. And have you thought about how many of those are said to have their origin with some event or some vision in the book of Revelation? What does this book really mean? If we looked at this book in light of what these seven letters say to the churches, it might be helpful for us. Please notice with me to start with in Revelation 1 and verses 1 through 3, here is something that is shown to John, that is, it's visual, and he's given the task of bearing witness to it, and these are things that the text says that must soon take place. And then in verse 3, there is a blessing to the one who reads these words aloud and those who hear and those who keep the things that are written here. Now notice carefully, here's something we're shown about what is soon to take place for these readers, and they are blessed, or to be blessed by them. When we get to the end of this book in Revelation 22, in verse 10 and 16, notice that the Lord says to John, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Don't seal them up. These are not secret things that are way off down at the end of time somewhere. In verse 16 it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches." These are the churches that he addresses in chapter 1. Now, when I put those two things together, and I think when you do, in your mind, you see that there's the expectation that what is written about here is, it's anticipated, it'll be understood by the readers who read it first, it'll be acted on by them, it'll have some practical value in their lives, and they'll be blessed in doing it. It'll bless them. Many of the approaches taken to this book don't fit that framework. We need to read the letters to the churches in order to see how this book blesses people and how this message blesses people and fits the church to look at its present problems in view of spiritual realities that are unseen and of values which are eternal and not merely momentary. A second way in which this study will help us, a second reason, because of who the church is. To speak of the seven churches of Asia is one thing. To contemplate who he's talking about is a different matter. Now, obviously, we'll get to the seven places in a moment. But for now, think of the people who are involved. And look at Revelation 1 and verses 5 and 6. Here is a message from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Consider the phrases that are used here. Freed by his blood. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. The us refers to the people who make up the churches that are spoken of here. If you remember, there's a history behind this idea of being released or freed by blood of the sacrifice. Israel was freed from Egyptian bondage by the blood of the Passover lamb. The sins of the people were atoned for every year on the Day of Atonement by the blood of that atoning sacrifice. And remember how the scapegoat was then sent off into the wilderness as if to say, there go the sins of the people. And then with the cross of Christ, the Lord said, this is my blood which is shed for many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins, Matthew 26 and verse 28. And those people who are cleansed by His blood or set free by His blood become His kingdom, according to Colossians 1 and verses 13 and 14. A kingdom of priests, or as this text says, a kingdom priest to His God and Father. There's a background to that too. In Exodus chapter 19 in verses 5 and 6, God speaks to His people whom He's freed from Egyptian bondage with Mount Sinai in the background. And He tells them that if they're willing to listen to Him and to obey His voice, then He'll take them to be His people and He'll be their God and He'll make them a kingdom and priest to Him. Well, here in the book of Revelation, the idea is that the people who are purchased by the blood of the Lord become a kingdom of priests. Over in chapter 5, in verses 9 and 10, the Lamb is praised this way. Worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The church is people who are freed from sin by the blood of Christ, who are ransomed in that same way to belong to Christ, whom He makes to be His kingdom and priest to His God and Father. That's who the church is. The church isn't some sort of a man-made organization. It isn't a club. It isn't just simply a conglomeration of programs in order to appeal to the senses of people. The church is people who are freed by the blood of the Lord, who are ruled by Him, and who serve as holy priests to God the Father. Now, the third reason why this investigation needs to be made by all of us is because of where the church lives. Now, here we notice verses 4 and 11 in Revelation 1, which is our text for this study. John, I think it was the Apostle John. There's some argument over which John it is, since it doesn't say. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Which seven? Asia is the Roman province of Asia, which would be more or less modern-day Turkey. Which there are more congregations than seven there. Well, verse 11 says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. The writer has left out, the Lord has left out many other cities that were in Asia Minor at the time. At least one of them larger than some of the ones who are mentioned here. In order to speak to the readers here about an irregular circle of seven cities which were in the interior of Asia Minor. A messenger might enter Asia Minor, the Roman province of Asia, from the southwest to Ephesus, and then begin to make the circle through these cities that are mentioned here. This is what would be done if you wanted to get a message into an area where it would then spread out to the whole of Asia at the time. We also might bear in mind that the number 7 carries with it some amount of significance. It usually is the number for completeness or for totality in this book and in language like this book uses. So maybe we can understand it that way. All to 7 specific congregations who are representative of all the Lord's people everywhere, all the time, but especially in these very real situations that are here. You may remember that in Asia Minor, in the Roman provinces at this time, there were several practical pressures brought upon the Lord's people. I at least believe the time frame that fits the book of Revelation's problems and troubles and backgrounds best happens in the time of the Roman Emperor Domitian, who rules in the middle of the 90s AD. I realize there are other theories about the timing of this book, but to me this fits best. It was the time when a Roman emperor came into power who insisted more than the ones previous to him who had in similar ways done this, but he more than others, that he be regarded as deity and worshipped as God. The Romans consolidated their power over the whole region by insisting upon loyalty or worship to Roman rule as if that was a deity that everybody was obligated to. That, of course, put people who believe Christ is Lord into a bind. Sometimes, in some of these cities, you can see that some persecuting Jewish power was brought to bear on these early Christians as well, which made life hard for them. And in some of these cities, there were trade guilds, almost like trade organizations that a craftsman, for example, or a businessman had to belong to in order to be able to make a living. So if you're thinking about it, here are isolated congregations of the Lord's people who face political pressure, even persecution, religious pressure, and even falsehood, and worldly pressure, compromise. I noticed that Leon Morris, who wrote several years ago a well-received little book on Revelation, has a comment about the circumstances of these people which needs to be considered. It's a little bit of a longer paragraph, but please think about it for a moment. Morris says, "We should not minimize the importance of the question at issue, nor the difficulty some first century Christians must have had in seeing the right course." Now try to put yourself in this situation. "Nor should we dismiss the problem as only of academic interest, since it concerns us. Every generation of Christians must face the question, how far should I accept and adopt contemporary standards and practices?" Remember, this man is writing maybe 50 years ago. On the one hand, the Christian must not deny his faith. On the other hand, he mustn't deny his membership in society. The cause of Christ is not served if Christians appear as a group of uninformed people trying to retreat from the real world. Christians, in fact, live in the same world as their neighbors and face the same problems. They must find Christians' solutions. So what are they? What does that require of us? What landmarks do we have to find our way forward? That's what these letters to the church are about, and they need to be contemplated because of where the church lives. And then because of what the church experiences. Not just now, but Everywhere and all the time. In Revelation 1 verse 9, John introduces himself a little more carefully. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and in the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, if you haven't guessed, John was not in a paradise setting on the island of Patmos. Most likely in exile, in a situation that was not very favorable and had its hardships to it. Most of all, being cut off from a spot where he could have the influence he normally would have had and the fellowship that he would have had. In these recent months, we have figured out a little bit of what it means to be without the support of the fellowship that we would have had. John has this enforced on him, perhaps by a provincial governor in this case. I, John, your brother and your partner. The church experiences brotherhood and partnership in unfavorable circumstances. In the tribulation, that's trouble or pressure. In the kingdom, and in the patient endurance that are in Jesus. A citizen of the kingdom of God has to exercise patient endurance in tribulation. That's how it was for these people. As far as I can tell, there's not been a time when it was easy to be a faithful Christian. We're not without brotherhood and partnership in that. We're not without a king who's certainly able to rule us. But notice that John says that I was there on Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That doesn't mean he was there doing mission work. That means he got there because he had borne witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, and he was faithful to it. It's interesting that he's still being faithful, and he's still their brother and their partner. So because of what the church experiences, the messages of these letters are needed. And then, because of whose the church is, isn't it odd that sometimes this is the last thing about the whole picture that we ever stop and consider? Church gets talked about as if it exists purely for our own enjoyment and satisfaction. If it's our church, then it's there for us. And certainly, remember the partnership and the brotherhood of the previous statement. But it belongs to somebody greater than us. We all know this intellectually, but it's helpful to be reminded. In Revelation 1, in verses 12 through 6, really verse 10, you notice John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet. A trumpet also at Mount Sinai back there in Exodus 19. When God spoke, it was like this. And he turns to see, whose voice is this? In verse 12, I turned to see the voice. That's an interesting way of saying it. Usually we'd say, I turned to listen to the voice. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. This whole passage is a combination of images that are reused, not necessarily to mean the same thing they did back in places in the Old Testament where some of them are first found, but in order to have the same impact. Back there, when somebody finds themselves in the presence of someone who's like any part of this, they fall on their faces. And we'll see that here is the here these images are used to present the most awesome conception of Christ possible. The whole combined picture, hair, eyes, feet, mouth, clothing, all of it is intended to present a picture of majesty and holiness and purity and dignity and power. And man, does it have that kind of impact. It doesn't leave any doubt of who the identity of it is, as we'll see as we go along. And notice the impact on John. Think of what the impact on us is supposed to be as we read the picture. Verse 17 and 18, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." What is that like, as though dead? I think that's all the way down, don't you? And all the way humbled before him. "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" To have the keys means to have authority over. What John is saying is, I collapse before him in awe. He laid his right hand on me. I was confronted. He comforted me. And then he said, "I've been dead. I'm alive. I have the keys of death and Hades." We read a while ago about the gates of Hades with regard to the Lord and the church that he establishes. We forget sometimes that gates were a defensive measure. It's not a picture of the church under attack and defending itself against the powers of Hades. It's a picture of the Lord's cause challenging Hades and the power of death. He being the first and overcoming it with hope and with life. And then notice that in verse 19, the circle started at verse 10. Write these things down. Now, at verse 11, now comes it full circle. "Write therefore the things that you have seen." You're writing a vision here. "Those that are, those that are to be, and are to take place, or those that are and those that are to take place after this." There's a certain picture of his eternity. I'm the first and the last. I'm alive forevermore. And then this message, what is and what's going to be. John has his task in that way. Send these things to the churches. Now, because of who the church is, because of where the church lives, because of what the church experiences, because of whose the church is, the messages of these letters are important. So what are the messages? Because of what the message to the church is, these letters are important. In chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands," the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, The last of these is easier to see. If the lampstands are the seven churches, and he's among the lampstands, as we saw in verses 12 and 13, he's with his people. That's what he wants us to know. And if the stars are the angels to the seven churches, this is a little bit more of a challenging question. Angels usually means messengers. There's discussion that goes on. Are these human messengers? Are these the ones who read the word to the congregations? Are these the leaders of the congregation? I think it's better for my purposes and for ours in this class just to say, this is telling them that he has his people in his hands and they're in his care. I could say, if the lampstands are the churches, the angels represent the members of the churches. Now, that's not the whole story, but that's good enough to see what we're getting at here. And then we come to chapters 2 and 3 of this book. And we learn some things from the themes in these letters. He knows. Comes up in every one of them. I know where you live. I know what you have to deal with. I know who you really are. I know what you need to change. We still need to remember the Lord knows. And all of the things that we worry about or that we say to each other or that we're getting done or not getting done or why or how, the Lord knows. There's no use for us to act like he doesn't, no reason for us to forget that he does. He makes overcoming possible, and he makes overcoming worthwhile. And every letter, no matter what their problems or pluses are, he always says, to him who overcomes, I will. That he can't be talking about something that's not possible. And he won't fail to do what he says he will do. He wants, these letters show us something very, very important. The Lord wants the church to be concerned with its own spiritual health before it ever gets to thinking about future world events and what they might turn out to be. The Lord wants the readers of the book of Revelation to look at themselves in the mirror before they become preoccupied with what the visions later on in this book turn out to be. That's an important reminder. What will happen next year or with some supposed battle or event or whatever that gets concerned about won't mean anything if you and I are not ready to be who we ought to be and want to be in relation to the Lord today and tomorrow. That's a significant point and reminder. Because of where these letters are placed in the layout of Revelation, the message of the book takes on a meaning that has to do with these letters. If you really think about it, the introductory vision here at the end of chapter 1 of the Christ turns out to be the introduction to each one of these seven letters. What we saw, a part of what we saw here is the introduction to what we'll read there. And then the imperfections in these cities and the promises to overcomers who live in these cities turn up again over in Revelation 22. Either the imperfection is corrected in that city from heaven or a promise is fulfilled there. The issues then in chapters 2 and 3, the persecuting power, the false religion, the worldliness and compromise, those are the things that are at stake and that are addressed in the visions of chapter 4 through 20 of this book. That kind of helps us get our bearing and put ourselves in a position to be blessed by what we're about to read. What would the Lord say to us? if in one of these it didn't say to the angel of the church at Ephesus, but to the angel of the church at Watermill, what would the Lord say to us? I hope you'll continue to join us as we read these letters one by one over these next few weeks. Thank you again for being with us.